I want to ask you guys, the title of my message is Hunger Pain, and that was really driven by the text that we're going to be going through. But before we do, I've been reading this book called The Power of Moments, The Power of Moments. And what this book is supposed to be doing is showing the reader how to create and recognize powerful moments in a person's life and how to manufacture meaningful singular moments that elevate any one thing, whether that's in school, whether that's on work, and all of that. And I'm about two-thirds of the way through this book, and it's been incredible. I've been learning a lot, but I just want to let you know that I just want to ask if anyone is kind of with me. When it comes to creating powerful moments in my life, you pretty much need only one word in this book. And if anyone's with me, that word is food. That is food is like the single most significant thing that stands out in my mind in any one situation. If the food is forgettable, typically the event is forgettable. If the food is really bad, I'm not going back again. But if the food is really good, man, that was an incredible experience. It doesn't matter what else happened. And last year, my family and I, we went to Mexico for 2 weeks. And that sounds incredible until you actually have to go through the process of taking an 8-month-old and a 2-year-old through an airport and at this resort for a course of 2 weeks. And it is murder. It is, like, it made me want to commit murder. It felt like murder. Like, it was hard. And yet, there's this one place in this resort. It's called Cafe del Lago, and they serve this buffet that is just to die for, and they have everything. They have sushi bar. They have a crepe bar. They have these, like, Mexican pierogies with chorizo sausage and cheese on the inside and omelets, and you literally spend 3 hours there. And like, if nothing else could have gone right during that trip, that one experience made it all worth it. Like, when I go to New York, it's an incredible time. It's awesome. New York's an awesome place, but it really kicks it up a notch when you get to like the street vendors and you're eating shawarma. Like, I just, food creates such a powerful moment for me. And so this morning, we're going to journey through the Gospel of Mark. And we are tracking with, if you've been journeying with us over the last couple of weeks, and through this book of Mark, you'll know that last week, we just talked about the death of John the Baptist, and kind of even before this, Jesus took some time to send his disciples out into the workplace, giving them his authority to witness and to perform signs and miracles. And so they're returning back to him, and we're going to talk about the story of feeding the 5,000. We're going to look at this miraculous story. Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families, and it's miraculous because, like, spoiler alert, if you've never read this before, he actually does it with a fish fillet combo from McDonald's. Like, it's this incredible experience. That wouldn't do it for me, but this miraculous moment in Jesus' life. And I feel like we need to unpack this because if we are unfamiliar with the Bible and if we've never read the Gospels before, if we've never read the four accounts of Jesus' closest friends writing about his life after, and we wanted to discover what Jesus thought was important. If we wanted to take like a magnifying glass and be like detectives and kind of discover, you know, what was important to Jesus, what was important to those who were close to him, I think that we have to actually be drawn to this story. I don't know if you've ever done like a compare and contrast between two different works. Like, if you're in high school, this is giving you PTSD. If you're like adults, it's like this kind of like faint memory. It's like, oh yeah, no, that sounds like fun. But this is actually one of two single moments in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of two single moments, the other one being his death and resurrection. This is the only other single moment in Jesus' life that's recorded in all his things, for all his friends. So this causes us to pay attention to it. It should cause us to pay attention to it. What is it about this that is so important? And it's kind of like this idea that repetition kind of creates significance. You know, it's like if you have, as you were a kid, you kind of had that one thing that your parents always told you. And then as I got older, it's now the thing that my wife is always telling me, you know, keep the toilet seat down and all that stuff. And like, again and again and again, you know, wear deodorant before you go out. With my kids, it's like, don't sit on me when you don't have underwear on. Like, don't sit on me when you don't have underwear. I have to tell them every single time, like, don't sit on me when you don't have underwear on. I don't trust how well you wipe. I don't trust it. Or it's kind of like that situation where, you know, something looks really, really interesting and kind of fascinating, and you're kind of like reaching for it, and then your mom's like, I wouldn't do that if I were you. It's like, oh no, that's just my mom being overprotective. And then as you start to reach for it, all of a sudden your friends are like, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And the people around on the street, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And you begin to notice, like, well, if it's just your mom, if it's just one person, maybe, okay. But when everyone around you is kind of saying the same thing, it really creates significance, and you start to pay attention a little more. And this story is the same kind of way. And maybe if you are like me and are as hungry as I am as often, you're kind of like, rules were meant to be broken. I don't care if that pizza's 3 weeks old. Regrets. So reading this journey, reading this story of feeding the 5,000 from four different people at four different points in their life and at four different points they're writing this in history on four very different journeys, and yet all four felt it was significant enough to be in each of their accounts, we need to figure out why this is so important for our lives. And so that's the journey we're going to go through this morning for the next couple of minutes. And so we're going to read this morning. If you have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screens as well. I tried to get it as high as possible so you don't have to read through me. Hopefully you are reading over me, but I'm going to track even here. And so we're in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 30. And so we read, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. And Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. It's encouraging to know that we serve a God that knows our limits and knows when we need to rest, who will lay us down in still pastures. So they left by boat for a quiet place, just a thought, where they could be alone. But many people recognized them and saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." "How much bread do you have?" he asked. "Go and find out." They came back and reported, "We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass, so they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish, a total of 5,000 men, and their families were fed." 5,000 men and their families were fed. Dear Lord God, I pray that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning, God, that we would receive a confirmation and a push from you to live differently, to model our lives after you, God. We thank you that your word contains truth and that is meant to empower us and equip us for life. Amen. So as we unpack this, I'm not going to go through this like narratively, like we're telling the story. I want to kind of break down what's going on structurally. And then this morning, I'm actually really interested in the question, kind of behind the question, and kind of how taking this application in terms of how it what it means to our lives. And so structurally speaking, I want to talk a little bit about what's going on here. And the first thing that we notice here as we begin to unpack this story is the significance of this miracle? What's the significance of this miracle? And Jesus is making this really incredible statement, and it's this, is that Jesus proves that he can provide. Jesus proves that he can provide. Jesus uses this moment to make a sweeping statement to everyone around, thousands and thousands of people, and he says, I am more than enough, and I'm more than enough for you. I'm more than enough for you. We have this model of Jesus seeing the crowd, even though he's tired, even though he hasn't been able to sit down himself, he sees the crowd and he recognizes he has compassion on them. It's encouraging to know that Jesus is moved to compassion for me. And he says, I am more than enough. This morning, we attach ourselves in this moment when we read the story of Jesus and how he multiplies and how he provides for these people, that Jesus is saying is that I see your needs and your hurts. I see your needs and your hurts, and I'm telling you that I am more than enough. In the Gospel of John, another book, Jesus, after this happens, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He calls himself the bread of life. And this is what he says. He says, the true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so we see the significance of this story is that Jesus chooses in this moment to interact with thousands of people and make this broad statement where he says, I see your deepest hungers. I see your deepest thirsts. And I have the power to fill all the gaps in your heart. I have the power to satisfy the deep longing in our souls. He wants to provide that longing for more, that longing for healing, that longing for restoration, that longing for beauty, that longing for completeness. Jesus says, I am enough. Jesus can provide that. Jesus proves that he can provide. And his authority over the physical world gives context to his spiritual provision that he can meet in us. And that's why he would often say, when he was interacting with people, he's like, go and walk, your sins are forgiven. And he would interact with the physical and the spiritual as if and rightly so, they were the same thing. Because he was meeting a spiritual need just as much as he was meeting a physical need. He can provide that. Jesus is enough. So as we transition from the significance of the miracle, there's also another thing going on, which I think is really interesting, and maybe we miss this a little bit, because Jesus does something really cool, but he does it in a really significant way, which I think is just as important, and why we need to pay attention to this, and that's the application of Jesus' miracle. And God's plan, I want to tell you, God's plan was always to use people. God's plan was always to use people, even from way back, and the Bible records at the beginning of time, that the intention of mankind was to serve as co-regents, stewards over the earth. His plan was always people. His plan was always to use us for his purposes. His plan was always people. And there's this incredible picture that I believe God wanted us to get into our head, get across to his disciples and to us. And here's what I'm kind of discovering as we see the model that Jesus has here. I'm going to break it down for you in terms of a model. This is how this miracle worked. This is how this miracle worked, and we just read it. So Jesus took what the disciples had, and this is a model for all followers of Jesus. Jesus took what the disciples had. He blessed it. He gave it back to the disciples, and they fed the crowds. He took what they had, he blessed it, and then he gave it back and put them in charge of distributing it to the crowds. I think we all kind of want our spiritual life to kind of play out like we're at a restaurant, right? Or it will play out kind of like this. You know, we call in our skip the dishes order to God, and you know, in 20 minutes or less, please like fix everything in my life. Otherwise, I want a refund, all the church services that I attended over the years. But it doesn't work like that. The model that Jesus is showing us in this miracle and the template for all followers of Jesus, that it kind of looks more like this, is that we gather all of our ingredients that we have together. You know, it's a hodgepodge of things. We give those things to God. He creates a menu and then tasks us with making a meal for the people around us. We give him our ingredients and he creates the menu to use what we have for significance and to meet the needs of people around us. But his plan was always to use you. His plan was always to use you. I think we'd have a better sense of community if we understood and we really got that we were the answer to people's prayers. I think that we'd be a little more open with our lives if we realized that getting our needs met or asking for our needs to be met didn't look like waiting for a voice from heaven, but it meant waiting for a knock on our door. God's plan was to always use you and I. And if we got that, if we understood, when we understand that the provision of God is always designed to flow through people, it was designed to flow through the nation of Israel. He said, you guys are going to be the salt and light. Through you, all of the world is going to come to know me. And as Jesus kind of arrives on the scene and creates a prophethood of all believers, he says, all of you are salt and light. All of you, all of your lives are meant to draw people towards Jesus. We all share this responsibility. His plan was always people. And I think it's pretty clear that he's given us permission and he's given us the responsibility to live the kind of life that lifts other people up. He's already given us permission. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to spend 2 weeks in our prayer closets discussing if, you know, someone in need that can use our help. He's given you permission. His plan is always to use people. His plan was always to use people to lift others up. The application of Jesus' miracle was people and is people. And then there's a third piece that I want to talk about this morning in terms of structurally, and that's the implication of Jesus' miracle. The implication, and this is a little more subtle, and maybe I'm splitting hairs, but that's okay. I'm a youth pastor. They don't know the difference. Kidding. Yeah, you do. They're my worst critics. God illustrates a life of purpose. God illustrates a life of purpose. And as I'm interacting with this story, and as I'm reading this, Jesus declaring himself in word and in deed the provider for all of us, and using his followers as instruments of his miracle, using us as instruments of his miracle, there's this subtle implication here that encourages me, and that it's a life following Jesus is actually filled with incredible purpose. It's filled with incredible purpose. And I want to maybe shatter some illusions. I don't know where you guys all are in your faith journey this morning, but I want to challenge you and challenge your thinking that choosing to follow Jesus and becoming a Christian, it's not going to take away our dependency on him. It's actually going to increase it. It won't take away our problems. We're often going to find that we're going to have increased dependency as we continue to learn and grow and aim to live like Christ, and it's going to be a life that requires risk. It's going to be a life that requires taking chances with what we have. So there will be moments in our life where we're in the midst of hurt. And I see, as this story revolves around the person of Jesus, I see two beautiful things kind of coexisting, and that's dependency and duty, because there are moments in all of our lives, and maybe you're in one of these places, there are moments in our lives where it's going to be us that need to lean on God, because there's a hunger in our lives that needs to be met in that moment. That our hunger is going to drive us to lean on Jesus in a real way. It's going to drive us to lean on the people around us in a significant way. But there's also this incredibly beautiful cycle that I see as we transition from dependency into this idea of duty, where God is equipping us to meet the needs of others around us. And so there's this beautiful life of purpose where we're drawn towards Jesus for everything that we need, and then we're sent out by Jesus to help satisfy the needs in the lives of others. It's this incredible, awesome, fulfilling picture of purpose in our lives. So when we step into a life of following Jesus, we recognize that it isn't just satisfying and meeting our deepest needs, but it's also discovering how our lives are being used in a role to meet the needs of others. This is a cause worth giving our life to. This is a purpose in our lives that has meaning. We can attach ourselves to this. We can use our lives to build other people up. We don't have to be perfect. In fact, we can lean on God just as hard as we're being equipped by God in any given moment. But it's this incredible vision of purpose that we can give ourselves to. And so as we take, again, as we look at this structure, we have the significance of Jesus' miracle and in his provision. We have the application of Jesus' miracle and how he's planning to use people. And we have this implication of Jesus' miracle and that it equips us with a life of purpose and gives us this life of purpose in this world. So having unpacked that, as I begin to think about how this story interacts with 2019, how it interacts as I read it as a youth pastor, how this is interacting with the next generation, how this is interacting with the culture around us, I want to ask a question this morning, and this is it. How are we? How are we? Don't answer me out loud. How are we at identifying and satisfying the hunger that we see in our cultural moment? How good a job do we do at meeting the needs of the people around us in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities? Do we know what our schools, workplaces, do we know what our culture is hungry for? Because if you're like me, and I struggle with this, I grew up in a very Christian environment. My dad was a pastor. I grew up in small town, going to different church stuff, closed the lights off on Halloween, like very closed Christian culture, very closed. And so as I begin to interact with this as an adult, I recognize and I concede that this is moments just hard for me to preach because I'm still wrestling with a lot of this stuff in my own life on a mature and adult way. Because if you're like me and you've been doing church for a while, I don't know where you are in your faith journey, but maybe you've defaulted to this idea that it's like, oh, well, what do they need? They need Jesus. Jesus, of course, Jesus. The problem is, and it's not that they don't need Jesus. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not that they don't need Jesus. This is what I'm saying, is that to just slap Jesus on everything, that classic Sunday school answer, it doesn't work in Canadian society. It's not effective in 2019. And see, the institution of church, the authority, things like the authority of Scripture, things like the divinity of Christ, the absolute inspiration of truth and authority on all things, that doesn't mean anything in a post-Christian society. And so to just say more Jesus, it doesn't have the cultural power it once had. And so we're stuck a little bit. And maybe if you're like me, you encounter a bit of fear in terms of how am I going to interact with this world that just needs Jesus so much. We can't just say, well, if only they had Jesus, everything would be okay. We need to begin to change our tactics. And it shouldn't scare us because Jesus and his disciples were going through the same things that we're going through now in a post-Christian society. Let me know if this sounds familiar to you. They didn't have political sway in terms of their message. You know, in fact, they often faced political oppression. Jesus ministered in a culture that was jaded by the religious status quo that was ripe with hypocrisy, prejudice, and exclusivity. There are so many similarities. And so Jesus' model, this trial that we face ourselves in a post-Christian environment, shouldn't scare us, because it didn't scare Jesus. It didn't scare his disciples, but it did challenge them to change their tactics. And I believe that if we adopt this model that we see in Jesus using people, that it's actually going to encourage, it's going to grow the faith. It's going to see a growth of Christianity, and this is why. For a long time, we could simply say, because the Bible says so. In terms of regulating things, how we should live, morals, all of that. We used to be able to say, well, the Bible says so. And that used to keep our kids in check. We used to be able to build policy and rules around it. And now that we can't do that anymore, now that our Canadian model has shifted, now that the next generation is thinking in completely different terms, we have to change the way that we talk. We have to cultivate a much more thoughtful approach to how our faith interacts with the real world. We have to begin to really like grow and live through what our faith means as it interacts with people around us. It can't just be isolated inside a Christian culture and say, you guys need to come in here, you guys need to come in here, you guys need to come in here. Jesus was sending his disciples out. He wasn't inviting people in. Jason Ballard, a leader of the faith, would say, he does next generation stuff in the coast. He says something that was really interesting. In today's culture, it's kind of like a math problem. In school, you guys know what I'm talking about. Often, even if you have, you can't just write the answer. You can't just write the answer to the math problem. You have to show your work. In order to interact your faith with our culture and with our generation, we can't just say Jesus anymore. We have to begin to show the work of how Jesus has interacted in our lives in a meaningful way and how we've wrestled with our ideas of faith. We have to show people how we got there. And here's something we need to understand as we begin again to interact with this story. If we want to have a better strategy, mindset, and connecting people to Jesus, see, this is something that was true. The crowds needed Jesus. The 5,000 and their families, they all needed Jesus. But in that moment, they weren't hungry for Jesus. They were hungry for food. But here's something that's really interesting. Jesus was able to use their hunger as a connecting point to a powerful experience of a truth about Jesus' providence. He was able to use their hunger as a tool to connect them to something that was true about Jesus. And so by identifying and trying to satisfy the hunger in our culture and in our community, we can actually create opportunities in our lives to connect people to Jesus in a significant way. In a significant way, we have to change our tactics. And so I ask you, what is our culture hungry for? And it's not much different than it was the generation before it and the generation before it. The needs are the same. It just looks a little different. And so I want to talk about that quickly. I know we're getting in towards this, but our culture is hungry for truth, purpose, and relationship. Our culture is hungry for truth, purpose, and relationship. Our next generation is hungry for truth, purpose, and relationship. And no matter what age you are, you resonate with this. It just looks a little different now. We're in a cultural and technological moment where we have incredible access to an unprecedented amount of information. I heard someone says that we kind of live in a culture that suffers from infobesity. Infobesity, everywhere, we can find access to anything. The worldwide database of information is at our fingertips. And not only that, is that we've also created platforms where anyone can step up and say anything. And so we're interacting with a culture and with a next generation that is drowning in information and yet desperately looking for what is true. What is desperately looking for what is true. And our culture now sits on the idea of a self-defined truth. 60% of young adults, there was a study done, 60% of young adults who attend church at least once a month no longer believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and is reliable and trustworthy. And most young adults are coming to the conclusion that holding to any one set of religious beliefs too tightly is actually excluding and judgmental, and that as long as one is trying to live behind the ethics behind all religions, that all religions are kind of the same. As long as we're all trying to be good to one another, that it doesn't matter which one we pick. We get to define our own truth in that way. So religion is kind of a tool. We live in a culture that is desperately in need of truth. We have a culture that's desperately in need of purpose. And in a workplace, in an environment where career is the most important and significant thing on anyone's mind, especially millennials, especially the next generation, career is what's shaping our worlds and our lives, and education is becoming the face of that. And yet we've hit a bit of a problem. And this is kind of noticeable because we told our kids, and I don't think that this is bad, but this is the two-edged sword of it. We told our kids that they can do anything, that you can be anything that you want to be. You can be anything that you want to be. But what's happened is, and what's happening is that their sense of calling is only connected to their feelings. And if they don't feel like it, it means they're not supposed to be doing it. And if they feel like it, it means they're supposed to be doing it. And here's what's worse, is there's this pressure that's mounting, and that if young adults, if teens, find themselves actually unable to do what they want to do, what's happening is in their minds they're saying, well, I'm not good enough. If I can do whatever I want to do, but I'm not doing it, it must mean that there's something wrong with me. it must mean that there's something wrong with me. There's an incredible opportunity to interact and talk about what purpose looks like. And this is the biggest one. It's relationship. Our culture is desperate for relationship. The next generation is desperate for relationship, is desperate for love. In North America, we have this individualistic society that defines relationships. And I see this, and maybe I'm overgeneralizing this a little bit. But relationships nowadays are more about what we get out of them, not what we get into them. Just ask any high schooler who wants to date. Our relationships are defined not by what we give into them, but what we get out of them. And this is a breakdown of community. So this is what's becoming true, is that our concept of relationships are subconsciously becoming a means to an end. As long as I get what I want, as long as it validates my feelings, as long as it makes me feel good in that moment. But what's also happening with technology is that our community is also becoming our competition. And we see what other people have around us, and they should be our friends, but we think, oh, their lives are a little better. I wish I had that. And it wedges into there. And we also live in a time where people can have an incredible breadth of relationship. I know I'm coming to a close. Can have an incredible breadth of relationship, but it's shallow. But it's shallow. It's a mile wide and an inch deep. And we're discovering that the next generation have very few meaningful relationships. There's no vulnerability. There's no healthy conflict. We have an incredible opportunity to provide relationship. And so as we examine this moment in Jesus' life, where he performs this miracle of multiplying food, where he uses his disciples to give out food, this isn't just a wonderful story. It's not just a wonderful story. It's actually a template for how his people, how his followers ought to be interacting with the world around us. We need to begin, again, to turn to God with everything that we have, allow him to bless it and say, you know what, God, your will, not our will. I don't know, this isn't much, but I'm going to trust that you are going to do something good with it, and we give it to him, and then we receive it back from him, and we begin to distribute it to the people around us. Where we begin to do the work, where we begin to obey to the idea of you feed them and watch as God multiplies it. So I want to challenge you this morning. I don't know where you are in your faith journey. I wrestled with this. I wrestled with this for a long time. But is our faith simply based on assumptions or the institution of church? Or have we taken the time to wrestle with our faith in a personal way? Have we gone through the process of critically thinking how our faith interacts with the nuances of life, with the messiness of life, and how it satisfies those needs that we find? Because that's the only kind of faith that's going to meaningfully interact with our culture. It's the only kind of faith that's going to satisfy the hunger of people around us. This is what the face of Christianity, this is what the face of following Jesus has to look like if we want to make a difference in our world. It has to be us feeding them. It has to be us in there with them. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus laid out for us when he said, you feed them. So we have this incredible opportunity. We have an incredible opportunity. I'm going to invite the band up. We have this incredible opportunity to speak into how God is our authority for truth, for purpose, and relationship. To speak into this idea that Jesus really is the best and only real way to satisfy our deepest hungers. We just have to speak differently now. We can't speak from up here. We can't speak from an arm's length away. We have to change our tactics. We have to change our tactics and begin to return again to this approach that Jesus modeled, that Jesus thought was so significant, where he gave us back our talents and our resources and our energy and our money and tasked us with the idea of interacting with people and begin to distribute hope and joy and love and purpose and meaning and truth and relationship into our communities, into our schools, into our workplaces. So this is, as I close, I want to leave you with a couple of tips. If we want to, and this is stuff that I've been reading, this is stuff I've heard in conversation, this is the stuff that I'm beginning to learn through experience of, 2 years on the job, of if we want to meaningfully interact with our culture, if we want to meaningfully interact with the next generation so that we can connect people to the power of God, so that we can use their hunger to connect them to something true about God, this is what we need. Three things. Being present is more important than being perfect. Being present is more important than being perfect. We need to be in the trenches and outside of our comfort zones. People aren't concerned about whether you're perfect. In fact, they kind of mistrust the image of perfection. There's a skepticism about the image of perfection, but being present, being there, speaks more than being proper. Being present is more important than being perfect. Number two, being real is more important than being right. Being real is important than being right. Recognizing that we're all human, recognizing that we're all on a journey, and recognizing in ourselves this idea that we can be honest and authentic about where we are and what we're interacting with, what we're struggling with, it carries more weight than having all the answers. It carries more weight than having all the answers at a moment's notice. Number three, being consistent is more important than being convincing. Being consistent is more important than being convincing. And here's what I mean. I'm discovering that the journey of following Jesus, that the journey of discipleship, it takes longer and longer than it used to. And so I tell my leaders this all the time. I say, it's a journey of years. It's a journey of years. And I want to encourage you, don't get hung up on trying to have the most convincing pitch for Christianity, the most convincing pitch for what hope is. Don't hang your hat on one moment. Don't hang your hat on one night. Don't hang your hat on one conversation. Your consistency to live out the life that God has called you to live will speak way more than any one moment ever could. Be consistent. Be consistent, be faithful over a long period of time. That speaks more than any one convincing pitch ever will. Can I invite you to stand? I recognize that what I've shared this morning is maybe a little more challenging than I intended, and my hope is that through all of this is that we have this challenge that we need to live out our faith in meaningful ways. We need to interact with our faith in critical ways if we want to reach the people around us. We can't do it from on the pulpit. We can't do it from on the high horse. We can't do it from an arm's length away. But we need to return again to this idea where God has equipped us to do the work. But in that, we can be encouraged, friends. Because God has promised us that He is going to provide for us. God has promised us that He is going to equip us. God has promised us a life of purpose and a life of meaning. That it's in this model that Jesus presents to us in this moment that we need to attach ourselves to is so significant, because in it we find the deepest sense of calling, the deepest sense of love, dependent on Jesus and then released by Jesus. Dependent on Jesus and then released by Jesus. I'm so grateful that it's not just one or the other, that He gives us both, that I can depend on Him and that I can be sent out by Him to live out a life that's more than just myself. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.